The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Thank you. You know, there are some passages in the scripture that are so familiar that we forget to take in the depths of their meaning. We talked about this when we began. You might need to turn my vocal up a little bit. Can you guys hear me okay, even over there by the air conditioning? I'm loud. You should just be just fine. But there are those passages in scripture that are so familiar that we stopped meditating upon the depth of the meaning. We kind of broke open John 3:16 a few months ago and saw there's just so much in the verse, which is why it has the appeal that it does, because there's a profoundness and a simplicity in the passage where it speaks for itself. And of all the Psalms, obviously Psalm 23 is the best known. It's one that I taught my own son Henry when he was 4 years old, memorized this psalm. And the reason that this psalm is so well known is because it is a psalm of incredible comfort. It's a psalm that speaks of rest for a weary traveler. It's a psalm that speaks of a confidence in God's ability to provide and to guide and to be the companion that we long for. And it's impossible for us as followers of Jesus to not read back into this psalm look at this psalm through the eyes of Christ. We can't help but see him as our shepherd, for he himself said, "I am the good shepherd." And when we think of these things that are wrapped up in this psalm, when we think of God's provision, when we think of God's guidance, when we think of God's companionship, once again, we're drawn to the words of Jesus who said, "I am the bread of life." Once again, we're drawn to the words of Jesus when he said, "I am the way." Once again, we're drawn to Jesus when we think of companionship and we think of, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. They hear my voice and they follow after me." And I believe that what all of these things point to, what this psalm reminds us of, is the possibility of rest in a restless world. That we live in a restless day, but the days really aren't any different than they were before. For when the psalm was written, people were restless. And it was Augustine who said it best when he said, "My soul is restless, O Lord, until I found rest in thee." And what I want us to think through tonight is, how is it that we can pray through rest? What does it look like to enter into the shalom, which is the wholeness, the well-being that is available to us as Christians, not in the future, but in the present? And I believe that when we pray this prayer, when we pray through this song, we turn this psalm into a prayer. It reminds us of the strong confidence, the calm confidence, the tranquility, and the energy that should mark the believer. You know, there are two paintings that portrayed the idea of rest. And I want to give you in the beginning a right understanding of rest, because I think the psalm itself does a wonderful job of this. But the first painting is of a placid lake. And it's just your classic, you know, nature painting. Nothing's really happening. The lake is just beautiful and peaceful. There's no movement upon it. And that's one picture of rest. It's a picture of peacefulness. But the other picture, I think, is a truer picture of the rest that Christ offers. And it's a painting of a violent waterfall. And if you look closely at the painting, underneath the waterfall, you see nestled underneath the water coming over the cliff, you see this little robin who's being splashed with water, and it's just hunched there, but there's a calmness, there's a repose in the robin. It's found a safe place underneath the turbulence where it can rest. And I think that that is a more accurate depiction of the rest that God comes to bring. It's tranquility and vitality combined. It's motion. It's rest in the unrest. It's rest in the unrest. The other picture is the idea of what we often think of rest, but that's merely stagnation. Anyone knows that a lake that doesn't move is not generally a healthy lake to swim in. And so I want us to be thinking about how it is that we can enter into rest in the midst of unrest, because that is what life is. Life is difficult. And the hardest thing in life is to live well. And the hardest thing as followers of Jesus is to enter into that rest that is available to us and to stay there. Because the beauty and the simplicity of this song is directly connected with its depth and its strength. The simplicity is that you have this person, the psalmist, who is utterly confident in God's presence and his provision and his guidance and his companionship. At the same time, there is a wide-eyed realism in the reality that life is difficult. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you give me rest for my weary soul. You provide a place for me to lie down. You guide me down the path. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Notice there are all the realities and the difficulties of life still found in the psalm, and yet the picture that we have when we read it, the feeling that we have when we read it, is that of peace. And peace is the outcome of rest. And Jesus is the bread of life. He's the way. He's the good shepherd. And whenever Jesus is in the midst of our lives, peace follows. In fact, that's exactly what happens after Jesus is resurrected. Every time he appears, it says he appeared in the center, in the middle of them. And he would say what? Peace be with you. Because Jesus is our peace. He is our shalom. And when we hear the words of our Savior, come unto me, all you are weary, I will give you rest for your weary souls. We need to believe that and hold to it. So what I want us to think about tonight is what is the outcome of this rest? When we pray through this, when we look at this psalm, when we pray through these words, I want us to think about the qualities of this Sabbath rest, this perpetual rest that is available to those who are in Christ and have Christ in them. So look at the first line. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now the first thing that I want us to notice is to notice what the Lord is. To say that the Lord is my shepherd is to acknowledge one who is at rest in God is one who acknowledges God's responsibility for them. To say the Lord is my shepherd is to say, Jesus, you are responsible for me. But it's difficult for us to give God responsibility for your life. Some of you are thinking, I would not wish my life upon anyone, especially a holy and perfect God. But that is exactly what the scriptures declare. As he says, come to me, all you who are weary, all you who have all this baggage and are heavy laden. That's the whole reason that God entered into the human story in Christ, is that he reconciled for us a path back to our God. And Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. He says, come to me. But to recognize him, to pray the words, the Lord is my shepherd, is to pray concisely, Father, I allow you to be responsible for me, which is exactly what he wants from you. That is what a life of faith is. It's dependence upon his ability to care for us. The Lord is my shepherd. And it is only when we give God this responsibility can we truly be what follows? I shall not want. It is only when we allow God to be responsible for us that we can truly learn to be content. And I think contentment is one of the facets of rest. Are you a content person? Are you one who allows God to be responsible for you, to care for you? The one who, essentially what he's saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In fact, what he's saying is that because I've allowed God to be responsible for me, God is everything that I need because he will be the provider of all that I need. So instead of looking for all the things that I need in life, out of life, provision, guidance, companionship, I turn to Jesus, who through him I find all of those things. This is why MacDonald was so brilliant when he says, the man who has God has everything. We, being a royal priesthood, must remember the very words of Moses to the priests, to the Levites, when he says, the Levites shall have no inheritance in the land, for the Lord their God shall be their inheritance. And I believe that the same goes for us, that the thing that satisfies the deepest longings of the human heart is God's presence. But when we refuse to allow God to be responsible for us, what happens is that we begin to, instead of going to Christ for the source of provision, for satisfaction in the soul, we begin to chase after all of these empty things that leave us even more empty. Because the bottom line is that we're sheep, and sheep are really incredibly stupid animals. They're really dumb. Has anyone ever met a smart, you never see trick sheep. That's not, like, there's never, I've never been to any circus in my life where there was like a trick lamb. Look at the lamb walk on the ball. It doesn't happen. It never will happen. They don't do anything. They're just cute. They're sweet. They're calm. Jesus is the lamb who is slain before the foundation of the world. It's not declaring that Jesus is dumb. It's declaring that the humility, the fragility of him. Jesus entering into weak human flesh to become the perfect sacrifice. One that refuses to defend himself. Okay, this is the other thing. Sheep are always domesticated. You will never go hiking and find a wild sheep. There is no such thing as a wild lamb. They don't exist. In fact, I've often held to the idea that savage lamb would be a really amazing name for something, because it's an oxymoron. It's dumb. It doesn't actually exist. There should be a movie about a savage lamb. That would be a good comedy horror film. But sheep they're domesticated, which means that if you ever come across a sheep anywhere, I was in Iceland and they were everywhere. But it's because people own the land and they were domesticated animals. Whenever I would come across a sheep walking across the tundra in Iceland, it meant that somebody somewhere owned that sheep. Somebody owns it. And so this is the picture that is being painted for us. It's a picture of, I am no longer my own. I am dumb and lost without my shepherd. I am absolutely incapable of providing for myself, caring for myself, being reliant upon myself. I need a shepherd. That fights against the natural inclination of the human heart. But Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 7 and 11, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief, notice, he comes into me and finds provision, is what he's saying. And the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And see, we have no glory of our own that would allow us to be content. And as human beings, we are not self-sufficient. Therefore, there is no way that we can be self-content. The requirement is that we turn to our good shepherd, allow him to become responsible for us. And it is then that we find contentment. See, we misunderstand the glory of God. God's glory is his love. He does not keep his fullness of himself. He does not keep his fullness for himself, but communicates it and demonstrates it, that he wants to find his own contentment in being our shepherd. He finds his contentment in us finding our contentment in him. Don't ask me how that makes sense. I know that God is complete and needs nothing, and yet he chooses to want us. And he, for our sake, laid his life down. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And all of a sudden, as I've thought of as the Lord is my shepherd, allowing God to be responsible for me, and it is there that I find contentment. This combination, godliness with contentment, makes sense. What is godliness? Godliness is you being dependent upon Christ for his life being imparted to you. Isn't that a powerful picture? I mean, this is essentially what's being stated. I just finished the most beautiful novel that I've read this year. Is a novel by James Agee called Death in the Family. It won the Pulitzer Prize in 1957. And there's this incredible picture in the beginning of the novel of this six-year-old boy, Rufus, sitting with his father silently under the stars the night before his father is killed in an auto accident. Incredible book. I highly recommend it. So beautiful. Best book I've ever read on loss. But there's this incredible depiction of the contentment that they both felt as they sat there. It says, a particular kind of contentment unlike any other that he knew. This is Rufus. He did not know what this was in words or ideas or what the reason was. It was simply all that he saw and felt. It was mainly knowing that his father too felt a particular kind of contentment. Here, unlike any other than their kind of contentment. And they depended on each other. I think I typed that in wrong. Their sense of complete contentment lie in the feeling that they were reconciled, that there really was no division nor estrangement. So powerful. The contentment came from this idea that both of them, the son felt that his father was mutually content in that moment with him. And that if there had ever been division, that in that moment there was no longer division, there was no estrangement, that there was reconciliation. Is not reconciliation. Agee paints a perfect portrait of where true contentment comes from. It is when there is reconciliation between you and your Creator. This is when we find ourselves satisfied. So I think that this is the first facet of our rest. We're not going to be restful if we're not content. But we're also not going to be restful if we don't recognize that we are under God's care. Look at verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now, the emphasis on green pastures and still waters speaks of the thoughtfulness of the shepherd. Notice, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I have entrusted myself to Jesus. He is now responsible for me, and I am trusting that he is going to make me lie down where I need to lie down, and he's going to lead me where I need to be led, and he's going to keep me from tripping on the stage over this rug. Jesus is in control is essentially what the psalmist is declaring, and I'm putting a Christian verbiage on that, but the bottom line is that the green pastures and the still waters speaks of the thoughtfulness of the shepherd. Making decisions not based upon what is best for himself. For a human, the best place, in my opinion, is not outdoors, but it would be in my house. But he leads them to what they need, where they need to be, to the green pastures that will satisfy them, to the streams that will soothe them. And I think that this is a powerful picture that when we entrust ourselves to our King, that we find the restfulness that is necessary to move forward in life. Because notice here that there is both, once again, tranquility, they lie down, as well as movement, and they are led. And this is not stagnation, but it's repose. It's tranquil activity that we find. And this is what happens when we're close to the Savior, when we recognize his presence in our life. Now, I want to make a note that some of us think of rest as not doing anything or burying the anxieties that we feel in our lives. And I just want to let you know that this is a wrong idea. Suppressed unrest is not rest. Some people have an incredible ability of escaping into different things to get away from the anxiety and the pain and the difficulties that they are facing in life. And they call that, oh, that person's really restful. That is not rest, according to the scripture. That's not the same thing. For to experience true rest is to know in the midst of unrest that we are under his care. That in the midst of the difficulties, because I only state that burying unrest is not true rest because I'm the master of it. I'm like an escape artist. I find a million things. When I get really stressed out, I find different things to give myself to, like reading 100 novels in 1 year, or doing all sorts of, becoming obsessed with my motorcycle, or becoming obsessed with this or that outlet. I'm looking for ways to escape the stress of, where are we going to move the church in 6 months? And all of a sudden, the restlessness and the worry and the unrest settles in. And what Jesus calls me to, and my wife called me out on it the best, and she said, honey, you need to just be still before Christ and let him speak to you. We can't, running from your stress is not resting. That's not resting. Christ wants us to be able to go into our unrest with our eyes wide open, but with the calm confidence that the Lord knows and he will provide, and that he will take us to the pasture that we need to be in, and he will lead us by the streams that we need to walk by. He will tell us when to lie down, when to wait, and he will tell us when to move. Do you have that kind of calm confidence? Because you may come across to your friends as utterly restful, but are you truly restful? Because suppressed unrest is not rest. Romans 8:16, I think, is a perfect verse that declares the spiritual rest that is available to the believer. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Notice the calm confidence that in Christ, even if right now there is no solution, there is already in him and shall be final victory. And I think that is what needs to move us. To know the rest of God, which comes from being under his care, is to rest in the unrest. It is to know that we are free to obey. And that's what God's calling us out into. Our freedom is a freedom to not do what we want, as we looked at last week, but it's the freedom to obey. And that obedience comes out of this place of rest, security, almost like a father looking over his son, helping him in everything that he does. It's that mutual contentment. So the second reality is that we are under his care. The second facet of rest is we are under his care. We are content and we are under his care. And then third, look at verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I love this because this tells us that we are upheld. And I think this is another word that describes the power of God's ability to restore us, because the natural tendency of the human heart is to drift, is to find ourselves sinking in the difficulties, to allow the unrest to overcome us, to overtake our ability to walk forward. And what happens is disobedience comes in. Disobedience comes wherever unbelief has taken root in our heart. And I think that there is this picture, two pictures here. He restores my soul. Once again, you see on one side, you see rescue, and then he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see revitalization. And the power of this, I think, this picture, he restores my soul. There's an ambiguity in the Hebrew here toward what is exactly being intended, but most believe that it's speaking of that repentance and God restoring one who has turned back to him. And then that he leads me in the paths of righteousness, God's ability to make all things new. But this is the thing. The reality is that his faithfulness is always solid ground against our faithlessness. The picture that I think of immediately when I think of the way that God restores our soul and leads us in the paths of righteousness is the picture of Jesus rescuing Peter. Remember in Matthew chapter 14, verses 30 and 31, when Peter sees Jesus walking on the water, he says, Lord, call me to you, and I'll walk on the water as well. And so Peter steps out onto the waves, and as long as he's looking at Christ, as long as he's looking to his shepherd, he stays on the water. But the moment he looks around, he sees the unrest of the water. The waves are coming up, and his eyes are off of Christ. It's immediately upon his situation, and he begins to sink. And it says, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? There's a rebuke, but there's a rescue. And the rebuke really was a correction a revitalization, in my opinion. Because Peter's cry was, "Oh Lord, save me." And this is the reality. He restores our soul. The moment we call out to him, "Lord, save me. Lord, meet me in my pain. Lord, meet me in my sin," he is willing to reach out and grab us. And the powerful thing about this picture is that Jesus doesn't sink. And if Jesus doesn't sink, Peter cannot fully sink. And I think that this is something that's essential for us. If you want to be a person of rest, you need to be utterly confident that whenever you fall, Christ is always able to pick you up. Because I think one of the reasons that people continue to drift and drift further and further away is because they lose sight of God's ability to rescue. They think that he is unwilling. They don't feel safe. They're not feeling rest. They don't feel that God is able to forgive them for what they have done wrong. But here, the psalmist cries out in worship and praise, "He restores my soul," which means he's forgiven me. He's willing to restore me, to revitalize my life. And I think that this is exactly what Christ does with us, because all of us know that sense of sinking. It's a beautiful picture, a story that happened that paints a perfect metaphor for what happens to us spiritually, emotionally, physically, is that we can sink. But our rest comes from recognizing that Jesus, our peace, he doesn't sink, that he's able and willing to meet broken people in their brokenness and heal them and set them again on a right path. I think that most of the Christian life is a continual act of repentance. It's every day. We should repent so often, which means turning. It's a change of mind, change of direction. I was moving this way, now I'm moving this way. It's a change of allegiance. I was my own God, or this thing was my God, but now Jesus shall be my God again. But that repentance, that change of direction, should happen so often that it should become a twirl practically. We should just be spinning toward Jesus, because all of us need to repent daily. And the powerful thing is every day Jesus says, pray this way, forgive us our debts. That's repentance. As we forgive our debtors, there's the paths of righteousness. So here's the picture. We are upheld. He heals and he revitalizes, he rescues, and he restores, and then he calls us to follow. Look at verse 4, because another facet of rest is what I would call fearlessness. In verse 4, it says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." There is this reality here, and it doesn't say, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they will save me from death." All it says is that they comfort me. He recognizes his shepherd is with him, even when he is walking in such darkness that death is looming over him. And one of the most powerful witnesses to one who is truly experiencing the presence of Christ in their life is one who is facing death but exerting faith. It's a beautiful thing to see. To see someone on the brink of entering into that final frontier in which we all will face, but to do it with a calm confidence that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, is a powerful proclamation of God's goodness, even in times when we find ourselves in the shade of his hand, when we find ourselves in very dark places. I think one of the greatest witnesses to God's faithfulness and a sort of fearless reality in our own church is watching Craig and Catherine Dunn go through Craig's cancer over the last 3 years and being new believers when they first found out that Craig had a brain tumor, and to continue to battle this cancer and to confront death and its very real possibility, but to have such a calm confidence. And it's not that Craig is without fear. I've talked with him many times about fear, but fearlessness is not a lack of fear. It's the ability to give your fear to the foot of the cross. It's the ability to bring your fear to Christ and to trust him in spite of your weakness, in spite of your moment of frailty. And Craig is just an incredible testimony to God's faithfulness. Is he scared? Yes. But is he confident in Christ's ability in his victory over death? Even more so. And see, I always say that the thing that helps us overcome fear is the love of Christ. It must compel us. The love of Christ compels us to put ourselves in danger for the gospel, to go to foreign lands, as we just heard, and to care for orphans in a ravaged land, to go out into the park and declare openly the witness of Jesus. That's hardly the shadow of death, but many of us act like it is. But fearlessness is the outcome of rest. It's the ability to understand what is going on in the heart and the mind, and the ability to immediately turn it over to Christ. I think of that when my son, in the past, when he's had nightmares, he woke up afraid, especially as a little boy. He just had a very vivid imagination, would have nightmares. And what would cause his fear to go away? The dark room was scary, but the moment I was in bed with him, he was no longer afraid. My presence eradicated his fear. And I believe that what the psalmist is writing here is that, God, your presence in my life eradicates fear in the face of very real danger. Because I trust that in the end, you will have the final say. And so he finds comfort in Christ. And see, I think that is the reality, is our comfort from Christ comes with a calm. We are comforted only when we are confident that he is compassionate towards our plight. When he actually cares about the difficulties that we are facing, and he does. Karl Barth said that peace is in danger today because there are so few who are free. And I think that that speaks so perfectly to the reality of a fear-based culture and a fear-based people. That much of the things that we do, the foods that we're afraid of everything. We're afraid of what we eat. We're afraid of where we go. The other night, I was like, we were shooting off fireworks, and I had to convince the kids that metal sparklers were not dangerous. I don't care what the state says. That firecrackers should be legal still. But no, we're afraid. No, kids, somebody, somewhere blew off a finger, somewhere. And the billions of people that launched Black Cats when they were kids. So horrible. We're so fearful. Look at the toys that our grandparents played with. All of those things are illegal now. All of them. If you give your kid a wind-up metal toy, they'll choke on some loose part, of course. Nobody seemed to in the 19th century, but you see, but we're so compelled by fear now that we're irrational about everything. And I'm not saying that we should give our kids sharp objects, but maybe we should. Maybe we should. When I was in the Philippines, I remember the first thing that struck me was that, A, the kids hardly wore any clothes, and B, they all had machetes. And I was like, wow, this is a different place. And I heard this little six-year-old, he was like, he came up to me and he didn't really talk. And have you ever been to the Philippines? They don't like wave. They all just raise their eyebrows just like this when they say hello. And this little boy like had this machete and he just kept going. And I got very nervous. And then he shimmied up a coconut tree like 50 feet in the air, barefoot, just up, pulls down a coconut and then just like, and then serves up a coconut. And I'm like, we are doing horrible things to our kids in America. My son would never do that. I would never let him do that. And yet this kid will probably grow to be a full-grown man just fine. We live in a fear-based society, and yet the Christian call is a life toward fearlessness, a confidence that I can face anything as long as Christ is with me. It's not a call for God to eradicate scary situations. It's a call for Christ to come with us into the lion's den, essentially. And I think that it's a powerful thing that is needed. So what is Romans 8:31? I just give you a verse that speaks to this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, how does the verse finish? Who can be against us? So many of you knew that verse. Do you live that verse? Do you live that verse? That's the outcome of rest. See outcome of rest. Look at verse 5. We only got two verses left. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Another outcome of being in that rest, that wholeness that is found in Christ, is that we will live unworried. Unworried. I would argue that we cannot believe and worry unless in our belief we cast our worries at his feet. Jesus specifically said, do not worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will put on. He said, seek after the Lord, after God and his kingdom and his righteousness first, and all these things will be added to you. He's like, why would you worry about these things? God, look at the way that God clothes the flowers of the field. Look at the way that he provides for the birds of the air. Why are you worried? Why are you worried about tomorrow? You don't even know if you'll be alive tomorrow. Sufficient are the troubles of the day. Do not worry. Which means that when we're worried, we're definitely not resting. And when we're worried, we're definitely not believing unless we're taking our anxieties and our concerns and we're bringing them to the feet of Jesus. That's why Peter said, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So it's not that you're not going to have trials or stresses in your life, but what do you do with those things? Because I think sometimes we grab a hold of our anxieties and we cling to them and we almost romanticize them and turn them into a much larger story than they need to be. And maybe they're a huge deal, but are you actually trusting Christ? Are you allowing Christ? Remember, if he's our shepherd, you're allowing him to be responsible for you. You're even allowing him to help you carry the concerns in your life. Some of you in this room right now are without work, and you're freaked out. You're worried. Maybe it's been a long time, and you're wondering how God is going to provide for you and for your family. The bottom line is that Jesus says, do not worry, but by faith, bring that worry to me. So our ability to not function in anxiety is our ability to take our stresses and give them back to Christ. And to know that he is with us, that he is for us. All of us will be marked by anxiety and worry at some point in our lives. We're going to have things that scare us to death. The question is what will you allow to control you in that moment? Will you look to Christ? Or will you look to the thing that seems insurmountable? And I believe that Christ, again, is the answer. Again, in Romans 8, verse 32, it says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What a powerful verse. We should all memorize Romans 8. It's so powerful. So powerful. In verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, this is the reality. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. All these things that are around me that threaten me, and yet this person finds himself in sanctuary. There's companionship. God is with this one. Notice how individualistic this psalm is, how focused. This person acts as if they're the only person who is loved by God, and that is the power of the gospel, is that God loves each of you as if you're the only one to love. You can be in a room filled with people that are loved by God, but God will love you in a way that it makes you feel like you're the only one who is being loved. And I love this. You prepare a table for, I'm feasting with you. I'm in communion. A meal with someone meant companionship. I am with you, and you are with me, even when I am surrounded by those who would wish me dead. It's a powerful picture. And it's even more than that. It's more than a meal. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. You give me more than I need, more than I could ever hope for, more than I could ever want. And this is why he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And finally, look at verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And the final mark, facet of true rest in the believer is that our lives will be marked by joy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a calm confidence in a future state. I will dwell with God forever. But it's also a belief that God's goodness and mercy is available right now in the present. And this is the source of joy. Joy is truly a rare experience in this world. Because joy is not the same as happiness. Happiness is fleeting and is determined by your experiences, determined by what is happening in the moment for you. But joy is something internal that comes from abiding in Christ. Jesus himself said in the upper room in John 15:11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And this is such an incredible verse, and I believe that it links perfectly up with the end of this psalm. That there is the outcome of rest is joy, and the world is looking for something to believe in, looking for a place where they can find rest. Are you reflecting this rest? Are you reflecting this rest? Because rest is made up of contentment. Rest is made up of a person who recognizes they are under God's care. Rest is made up of one who is upheld by God. Rest is one who is fearless because they know that God is with them. Rest is one who is unworried because they know God will provide. And rest, the shalom that is available for us, manifests itself in joy because they know that no matter what is happening in this world, that this isn't the full freedom. We have been set free by Christ, so we're able to see through the thin layer of difficulties and trials that this world offers, because we are moving toward the everlasting reality of our eternal God, who is victor over all things. That's what this psalm is about. It's about one who has an eternal perspective, who sees beyond what is right before them and sees a God who is working out his redemptive plan in human history. And what's so powerful about this psalm is that this person did not know Jesus, and yet all of it points toward him. Jesus is the fulfillment of all this psalm longs for. What your heart wants, what my heart wants, provision. We all want guidance. We want to know where we're supposed to go. And we want companionship. We want to be loved. We want to be known. And Jesus is the means to all of those things. So think through this psalm with me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I think that whole thing can be summed up in Romans 8:39. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen? Let's pray.